Old Testament and the book of the prophecy of Daniel, chapter 12, the last chapter. The twelfth chapter of Daniel. I was looking to see whether we should lead in from chapter 11, but I think we'll just start at the beginning of chapter 12. At that time, Michael, the great prince, archangel actually, the great prince and archangel of the people of Israel who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress. This is the final affliction of the Lord's people before the Lord Jesus Christ comes to deliver them forever. Such as has not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book of the Lamb's book of life, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. And we shall read what our Lord Jesus Christ says about this later on. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there before me stood two others, one on this bank of the river and one on the opposite bank. One of them said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be before these astonishing things are fulfilled?" And the man clothed in linen, an angel being who was above the waters of the river, lifted his right hand and his left hand towards heaven. And I heard him swear by him who lives forever, saying, "It will be for a time and times and half a time, when the power of the holy people has been finally broken, all these things will be completed." I heard, says Daniel, but I did not understand, so I asked my Lord, "What will the outcome of all this be?" And he replied, "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand. From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. As for you, go your way till the end." And of course this is spoken to a very old man, Daniel. "You will rest. And then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the prophecy of Daniel chapter 12. While the final verses of chapter 11 apply to the ignominious end of Antiochus Epiphanes, that is the Syrian and Seleucid tormentor of the Jews in the 2nd century B.C., from 168 to 165 B.C., the verses at the end of chapter 11 also serve as a summary of the end time, as verse 40 says, if you look at it, 11:40. But there was word of this with regard to the end time and the last great affliction and persecution of the Lord's people and the victory of Christ. There was word of this in the book of Daniel as early as the parable, you remember, of the rock striking the mountain in chapter 2, verse 35. And then there was another reference to that, perhaps stated more prosaically, in chapter 7, verse 27. 7:27. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be handed over to the saints, the people of the Most High. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all rulers will worship and obey him. Which means that the glorious chapter 12 runs on beautifully from the end of chapter 11 and continues the account of the end time as far as the final revolt of evil is concerned. The revolt which ushers in the all-glorious coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It turns out that Michael, the archangel protector of Israel in the Old Testament, becomes the protector of the entire people of God, as he is here. And probably in Acts 7:38, although that is too involved a story for now, but he's mentioned there, and he certainly is the protector of the entire people of God in the book of the Revelation, which you may look at, chapter 12 and verse 7. Michael, the archangel and protector of the people of Israel, and ultimately the protector of all the people of God, is mentioned here in verse 1 before the final tribulation. But undoubtedly, he will be with the Lord in glory when he comes to deliver his people from Satan's last desperate, unsuccessful throw before the devil is banished forever to his place of eternal torment. You remember that the Lord predicts that last awful persecution under the similitude of the terrible assault by the Romans in AD 70. Assault of Jerusalem in AD 70, which our Lord describes in Matthew chapter 24 and at the 15th verse, but more plainly from the 21st. verse. But I'm going to read all these verses now. Matthew 24 and 15. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, and we've read of that, of course, this morning already, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for women with child and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be, as we read in Daniel, great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. Notice, if those days had not been cut short, no one would survive, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible. See, he says, I have told you ahead of time. So if anyone tells you, there he is, out in the desert, do not go out, or here he is in inner rooms, do not believe it. For when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in power and glory at the end of the world, it will be no domestic coming. For as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever there is a carcass, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the distress of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. The deliverance then will be of all the living whose names appear in the Lamb's Book of Life, as you read of it in Revelation 21 and 27. And it will be then, as Jesus foretells in Matthew 24 and 31, the elect will be gathered from one end of the heavens to the other. Then verse 2 of our chapter comes true, you see, as we read it there. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, which is the general resurrection at the end of the age, which our Lord describes also in the Gospel according to John chapter 5 and verse 25. Have a look at that. This is very material to all this. John 5 and 25. I tell you the truth, says the Lord Jesus, a time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And then verse 28. Do not be amazed at this, the Lord calling men from the deadness of sin to the aliveness and resurrection of the new birth. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves, take this in, all who are in the graves, or buried at sea or wherever, will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. They will have resurrection bodies also. damned ones. Think of that. That's what the word is saying. Fearful. There it is, our Lord Jesus Christ, no one else, saying these things. Then comes this brilliant third verse, which describes the whole doctrine of reward for faithful service in the simplest and the completest of terms. Look at verse 3. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Because reward, you see, will certainly be vitally related to personal relationship with the Lord. It is described here in terms of bright, shining glory. And that, of course, is what Revelation 19 and 8 also states, but in terms, as we sung in the paraphrase, of heavenly robes. Listen to this. Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb to his bride, his wife, the church, has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. The fine linen stands for the righteous deeds of the saints. And you know, these are such ultimate things that we are not surprised that after that momentous and glorious prospect, the next fourth verse bids Daniel close up the scroll until the end time. And we are told that the rest of the chapter is an epilogue. Well, well. Remember, of course, that Daniel's final vision took place by the river, and a question is asked by one holy angel of another in an altercation conducted from both sides of the river as to how long it will be before these astonishing things are fulfilled. Daniel doesn't dare to speak there, and the superior angel refers again to the time, times, and half a time, which is the 3.5 years we've spoken so much about, that the persecution will last before deliverance. It appears that the saints on the earth in that day are to be persecuted as they have never been persecuted before. What in the world that can possibly mean when we think how saints, even in our day, have been tortured for Christ is unimaginable, but is perfectly clearly stated. The worst suffering that will ever take place is yet to take place before Christ comes. Isn't that fearful? There's a word in Luke's account of Jesus' prediction of the glorious coming of the Lord which adds, when these things begin to take place, the only thing that the suffering saints can do is to stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. And that is followed at verse 7, you see, with another horrid reference to the fact that this final persecution will lead to the holy people, the saints of God, being broken. Broken, which sounds fearful. Not much wonder, though, Daniel, who has heard so many amazing and mysterious things, not much wonder, though, he's perplexed. And he says, he heard, but he did not understand. And so he asked the angelic being, "My Lord, what will the outcome of all this be?" But he was answered, "That is all, Daniel, that you were permitted to know. Have you not been told enough?" And Daniel might very well say, "Well, yes, Lord, yes, my Lord, I've been told a very great deal, but the more that is revealed to me, the more anxious I am to know what the end of it all will be." He said he wanted to know what the NIV calls the outcome of all this. Well, the great thing is that every one of these revelations that God gave to Daniel throughout this prophecy has, without exception, pointed to the ultimate triumph of good. Whatever men have suffered, whatever believers have suffered, the ultimate triumph of good and of God over evil. That's the outcome, Daniel. And that's all you get to know. Yes, he would say, but how? Well, we know more than he does, because the Lord Jesus Christ has come in the meantime. The Lord Jesus Christ had to come and go through his travail before more could be revealed. And so Daniel, poor Daniel, had to be content. He had been told more about ultimate things and about ensuing conflicts and struggles, for that matter, than anyone else. And what was told him, you see, was verse 10 of our chapter, that many would be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked would continue to be wicked. None of the wicked would understand, but those who are wise will understand, which reminds us of some of the last words in the Bible, in the book of the Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 10, which says, "Then he told me," 22 and 10, "do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near." And here's the great divide, you see, which C.S. Lewis calls the great divorce. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. He has established an evil character, and so he will go down into death and into hell with that evil character. That's what it's saying. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to do right. And let him who is holy continue to be holy. Of course, the connection between the purifying of the saints and the continuing wickedness of the wicked is simply that it will be by the saints enduring persecution that they will be purified and refined. That's why God allows so much evil in the world. Why does God allow so much evil in the world? People ask that every day. Here's the answer. It is God's mode of polishing his saints. That's what it's for. It's to polish the saints, to purify the saints, to make them shine in glory. The word tribulation comes from the Latin tribulum, a threshing sledge. And thresh is the same word as thrash. That's what it's for. That's what it's all for. To purify the saints. So, Daniel returns to conclude his fascinating book to the idea of the 3.5 years again. But notice that the number of days is increased from 1,260 of Revelation 11 and 3, which you can see, Revelation 11 and 3, that number is increased to 1,290 days. But even that will not be the end of the affliction of the Lord's people. Relief and deliverance and that blessedness that will last forever will only come with 1,325 days. That is first an increase of 30 days. And then a further increase of 25 days. And those who endure to the end will not only be saved, but will be gloriously glorified and shine in glory. Nor will Daniel be left out in that great day, for the book graciously ends with a promise to him personally. This is very beautiful. And with this, as we have followed this dear man through all his tribulations and privileges, we say, hurrah for Daniel at last. He is to be rewarded for all his faithfulness in his suffering and cost. For if anyone ever deserved a reward for faithfulness to his God, the survivor of the lions and of the demon princes deserved it. Even Daniel, who is to go his way. For his way couldn't last much longer, since he must be by now a man in his 90s. In his 90s. But he would soon be given rest until the great day of his reward arrives for him to rise in the general resurrection with all the saints to receive, says the text, his allotted inheritance. My, how he and Jeremiah will shine in glory. So, in conclusion, what shall we say of this man, Daniel? It is a remarkable thing, you know, that out of the cauldron of obdurate wickedness of the last kings of Judah, the three sons and the grandson of good King Josiah were as sinful as any of the kings of Judah. The remarkable thing is that out of that cauldron of obdurate wickedness, there emerged from the royal house, nowhere else, the royal house of Judah was rotten to the core, as Jeremiah says so often. But there emerged from that royal house this Daniel. How near he was to the throne we are not told. Or his three companions, who according to Daniel 1 and 3 were also of the royal family or of the nobility of Judah. Who, Daniel and these three, who to their royal upbringing in an evil backsliding day added a faith in their God and a loyalty to him which proved itself to be pure gold burnished in the crucible of some of the fiercest trials man could be called upon to endure. Wonderful. I remember Mrs. York, whose memorial is at the back of the church there on my left-hand side from here. I remember Mrs. York, who was converted through Alan Redpath in what was 1946 in the music hall. And Mrs. York belonged to the highest rung of British society and was a friend of old Queen Mary. And I remember her saying to me more than once, and I think she said it to some of the young folk of that day, that the young men of Gilcomston had absolutely no idea the grueling that her three sons endured in their upper-class upbringing. Tests, she said. Tests. You don't know what these gentlemen's sons had to go through and had to put up with to make them into the kind of characters that you used to see as officers of the guards or of the household cavalry. We can only guess at the childhood of Daniel in the days of Jeremiah's loudest cries of shame for the wickedness of the Jews. Wickedness which eventually brought upon them their ignominious captivity. But is it likely that Daniel and his three companions had not heard Jeremiah, whose words eventually were regarded by Daniel as sacred scripture? Daniel had taken in, as chapter 9 and verse 2 shows, Daniel had taken in that Jeremiah had said the captivity would last 70 years. And whether that scripture was brought to him as a young man in Babylon, or whether he had heard something like it from the lips of Jeremiah himself before he was carried away from Jerusalem, it is clear that by the progressive revelations of God, Daniel had acquired a remarkably constructive notion of what God was about in history. And although Daniel would never himself return to restore Jerusalem, as Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah did, he had the beginnings of such a sweeping understanding of God's purposes stretching from eternity to eternity that it enabled him to reveal to us, long before the Lord of glory himself appeared, what the course of history would be, even after the Lord Jesus had returned to his Father to guide his church through the generations, through the centuries and millennia, to their predicted end, which Daniel foresaw so clearly as God revealed it to him through the angels. Hence, you see, Daniel wanted to know more and more. But God said, "Enough, old man, enough. No man may know all that God has in his heart and mind to do and accomplish." And as we shall be learning this evening from Paul's love chapter, we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the perfection of number 7, the perfect number, the imperfect, says Paul, disappears. But not until then. For you see, if we were to know too much, either Daniel or Paul or you or I, it would go to our heads. Even Paul admitted that, you remember? 2 Corinthians 12 and 7, when he said that to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me and to torment me, to keep him down. a thorn which the Lord would not remove, though Paul asked for it 3 times to be removed. Because that thorn was Paul's safeguard against getting up on his hind legs and becoming a master instead of a servant. I am among you as one that serves, Jesus said. So if that's the highest Jesus attained on his earthly pilgrimage, and we know how appallingly yet gloriously his life ended, what hope is there of any of us ever attaining anything beyond complete servitude of the highest? I included in our notes for the prayer meeting last night, by the way, spare copies of these are left through in the hall, and anyone who's not been at prayer may have a copy as long as they last. But I wrote this from dear Patrick Smith, who worshipped with us many years ago while he did mathematics and is now a professor of mathematics at Glasgow University. The dear man whose student lassie passed away and his little girl of 7 is now totally blind. Patrick and Pamela. Patrick Smith, writing in the Overseas Missionary Fellowship Scotland leaflet. You know that this church was full of Overseas Missionary Fellowship people yesterday, listening to many missionaries who were with them. And this is what Patrick says. He takes Christian committees to task for conducting their affairs after initial prayer, like secular committees. This is very interesting. He says, why do you think the Apostle Paul in his letters to the churches so often refers to himself as a servant of Christ, even a slave of Christ? Patrick says it was ingrained. He had a servant mentality. We don't like that. You don't like that. He had a servant mentality. He was subconsciously conscious of it. Always! Exclamation mark. And then Patrick says, we need to learn this. To know ourselves as servants of Christ, consciously and unconsciously. To act like servants of Christ. To think like servants of Christ. To plan, discuss, set goals, interview, decide like servants of Christ. To pray like servants of Christ. No more token prayers. An initial prayer at the beginning of a meeting and then forget about God altogether. No more token prayers, but prayers without ceasing. And I've added a sentence here, because I used to belong to the committee of that particular missionary group. The minister must say that the reason why he resigned from a missionary committee years ago was because he did not find it profitable after traveling many miles. So Patrick, you certainly knew what you were talking about, and I hope it will be taken to heart, and I wish many more missionary societies would read that. So this is the highest we can attain. My highest place. Oh, I can see dear old Mrs. Fullerton sitting by her fireside, the lady who prayed me here, and stamping with her stick. I've got her stick yet. And you know, in the displenishment of my home, my brother-in-law put it out to be put out to some other things. And when I saw that, I said, no, not on your life, Norman, that's not going out. That's Mrs. Fullerton's stick, and it'll be mine until my dying day. I can see her stamping her stick and quoting this hymn, my highest place is lying low at my Redeemer's feet. The essence of the way down is that it leads to the way up. It's down to go up. Because, you see, the sword of sin and evil in the universe is so great that the way up is down. The cross for the crown. Evil, you see, has turned the world upside down and made everything from the heavenly angle look topsy-turvy. The angels see the world as upside down, and it is. I'm sure that the holy angels are saying to us all the time, down, man, that's the way, down, 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 not suicidally, but constructively and sweetly and fruitfully down. And when we begin to see this, you see, we are really on our way. We may have a long way to go after that, but we're on our way. We've seen, can I put it like this? We've seen the logic of the cross, and it has mastered us, and we'll never be the same again. You know, if I may say this, I was furious with the publishers of my autobiography, because I wanted it to be entitled The Way Up Is Down. But they didn't like that. And so they suggested something very much weaker. Then I said, all right then, here's another title, Dying to Live, which is saying the same thing. And they agreed. And lo behold, when I received their advertising leaflet, they had entitled it, Learning to Trust. Learning to trust, which is all right in a way, but it's so pathetic. Not on your life. So I wrote to refuse it. And they wrote to apologize. Dying to live, it's going to be, because that is the theme of my life. And no one's going to take that away from me. And so, all that remains for me this morning is to say to you, what about you? Nobody's going to take that away from me. What about you? Hymn number 501. 501. Take up thy cross, the Savior said, if thou wouldst my disciple be.